Okay, Daniel chapter 7, part 2. And I'm sure there's going to be a part 3, and there might even be a part 4 before we get to chapter 8. Continuing in Daniel, we're going to pick up in verse 9, where we see the scene shift into heaven, where the prophet Daniel is allowed far more than just a casual glance into the events of the last days. And what makes it even more remarkable is that we, in studying through Daniel, can see from that same heavenly perspective. Previously, we saw Daniel's vision of the four beasts, each beast corresponding to a kingdom, and each kingdom corresponding to, or representing in King Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the multi-metallic image, actually represented in his dream of the multi-metallic image. And remember, Daniel told him the dream, and he interpreted the dream as God gave him the ability to do so. And Nebuchadnezzar's dream was a foretelling of kingdoms to come in the future. The head of gold representing Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, the arms of silver representing the yet-to-come Medes and Persians, the belly of brass representing the yet-to-come Greek Macedonian Empire, and the legs of iron, the Roman Empire. Four kingdoms or empires that ruled at different times throughout history. Later, we see Daniel had a vision or a dream at night, and in the dream he saw four beasts, and he describes them in his vision. The four beasts, a lion, a bear, a leopard, and a fourth beast that Daniel describes as being unlike the others. And he describes it as dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. Now, the deal with the 10 horns is that back at that time, horns represented power or strength. And so Daniel's vision of the four beasts also corresponds with, or it's tied to, the image which King Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream many years before. Probably it could have been as much as 30 years or 40 years before, because at this point in time when Daniel has this vision, Nebuchadnezzar has long since passed from the scene. And if you remember Belshazzar, his grandson, is actually running the kingdom. He's king at the time. So Daniel's vision includes the four beasts, the lion, the bear, a leopard, and this fourth nondescript beast. Nondescript in the sense it's likened to nothing then or now that we would be familiar with. It is described as dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. Now, you and I know, because we are living in the age in which we live, that the image Nebuchadnezzar saw and the visions of the beast Daniel dreamed are kingdoms or empires that have ruled on the earth at different times. Daniel's perspective at the time was prophetic, but our perspective now is historical, because those empires have come and gone. Babylonians, the Medes and Persians, the Greeks and the Romans. And although we can look at history and see that what God said would happen did happen, we can also look to the Bible with regard to the interpretation of what Daniel saw regarding these four beasts, and we can dismiss any hint of speculation as to which or as to what each beast actually represents. Because the Bible tells us, beginning in chapter 7, verse 16, Daniel wrote, "I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this, so he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things." Continuing in verse 17, "Those great beasts, which are four kings, which arise out of the earth." That's important because there are a lot of theories that are floating around out there, and man's imagination, all kinds of different things as to what these beasts could represent. But we know what they represent. The Bible says that they are four kings which arise out of the earth. So that removes any speculation on our part. As a side note, I just want to interject this, that there are believers and well-respected Bible teachers out there that view and interpret these verses regarding the four beasts very differently. And they have some compelling reasons for their position, but there's also a lot of conjecture. These opposing viewpoints require a lot of speculation that in turn gives rise to more unanswered questions than answers to questions. That said, I can't reconcile these other thoughts with what I see in the study, and what I see is very much in line with many very respected commentators who hold to a more common viewpoint. Now, years ago, I ran across some of this different or varying viewpoint with regard to what or who the four beasts represent in Daniel's vision. That's the lion, the bear, the leopard, and the fourth, which was never seen anything like it, nondescript beast. This other leaning by some people is that the four beasts are representative of contemporary kingdoms or empires, all of which occupy kingdoms on the earth at the same time. And more specifically, they would all exist during the course of the seven-year tribulation period. The British Empire and America in a sort of British-American alliance represented by the lion, the bear representing Russia, and so on. And you can read through the theory or speculation, whatever you would choose to call it, and there's some compelling stuff there to support the idea, but there's not enough compelling stuff to support it for me, especially in light of other commentary that we find not by man but in the Word itself with regard to these prophecies. And I'll touch on those in a minute. And the only reason I'm bringing this up is because if you read or you listen to commentaries, you very likely, possibly even in the Calvary Chapel movement, you very possibly may run across some of this in your own studies. And so I just want to be, like they say in Fox News, fair and balanced, okay? You decide. But that's not really true, because I don't want to be fair and balanced with the Word. I want to heed Apostle Paul's admonition to be diligent. He says, present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so in saying that, I'm not saying that anything that I interject as personal opinion, I will qualify it as personal opinion. But I really do believe that some of the things that are out there are really far out, and we have to be really careful when we start to speculate on things that have to do with the word. So tonight, we're going to jump into Daniel 7, verse 9 and 10. I'm going to back up just two verses for the sake of context. Tonight, we begin with a focus on the events surrounding the four beasts, or the fourth beast, as seen in Daniel's night vision. Previously, we saw those events from the past. Like I said before, it was a historic lens, so to speak. But tonight, we're looking through a different lens. A historical and a prophetic lens, seeing the view of history behind us, kind of like looking through the rear view mirror as you go down the street, but simultaneously you're looking ahead as God reveals to Daniel and to us as believers things yet to come. And more is written in Daniel about this fourth beast than the other three put together. Daniel says in his initial description, beginning in verse 7, after this, I saw in the night vision, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were there before it, and it had 10 horns. Continuing in verse 8, Daniel says, I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up from among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes, like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. So we know the fourth empire is the Roman Empire. The description in Daniel with reference to the metal, namely the iron, corresponds to Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the multi-metallic image and the legs of iron, which represented Rome, the fourth kingdom. And Rome was once an empire. It's gone now, so it's historical, and it is fulfilled prophecy. But although it's gone, the Roman Empire is not truly entirely gone, as are those other empires that were conquered. Babylon was conquered. The Medes and the Persians fell to Alexander the Great. And Alexander, he died very young, and his kingdom was divided among his four generals. Thus we get the leopard with four heads that we see in verse 7. Those were his four generals. So his kingdom was dramatically weakened because it was split up into fourths. And I would say that it's safe to say that regarding these empires and the prophecy that we see here, that 75% of it is fulfilled, with the remaining 25% of it ready in the wings. And the remaining part of the prophecy to be fulfilled is this fourth beast. What's going to happen? The striking difference between the first three empires and the fourth, or the Roman Empire, is that the three kingdoms are gone, the first three. The kingdoms or empires came to an end. But like I said, Rome is different. It was never conquered, not in a real sense. Instead, Rome fragmented. It just simply fell apart. It was an empire of 1,000 years, and it reached all of Europe, into Asia Minor, and North Africa. But no other kingdom marched in from somewhere else on the earth and defeated the Romans. No one. Much of the western part of the empire eventually crumbled. It crumbled into a number of feudal kingdoms, all within the decaying Roman Empire's boundaries. So basically the Dark Ages is what we're looking at. And the eastern parts of the empire became the Byzantine Empire, where Constantinople served as the capital of the Eastern Roman Empire. If you remember from your history, the split was between the Roman Church and the Eastern Orthodox. There was a pope in Rome and there was a pope in Constantinople. And so that was part of the ancient history of the Roman Empire. But after the time of Christ, we're talking about around the year 400 or so AD. And the western portion of the empire, it was left in such a fragmented mess that eventually we saw Italy and the city of Rome itself fall to the Visigoths. Now, the Visigoths were actually a Germanic people that lived within Europe. And it's true that they defeated Rome. They conquered Italy, and they destroyed the city of Rome. However, they came from the old Roman Empire, from Imperial Rome. So really, it wasn't somebody from the outside. Naturally, the Roman Empire, at the height of its power and the real estate that they had conquered, it wasn't made up of only Italians. The title Roman, in context with the Russian or with the Roman Empire, could represent many different nationalities, and all of those nationalities are represented in various European countries today. The point is that even though today Europe is made up of distinct national identities in the form of sovereign nations, it is the same real estate, once all part of the Imperial Roman Empire. Why does it matter? It matters because our study in Daniel reveals that in the last days, a kingdom will rule that is, and I quote, "dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It has huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet." This unusual beast had 10 horns, which obviously corresponds to the feet of the image seen in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. More specifically, Nebuchadnezzar saw the 10 toes. Nebuchadnezzar's dream and Daniel's night vision, they run parallel to one another. Nebuchadnezzar saw 10 toes, Daniel saw 10 horns. And in both accounts, we see the metal that's linking the two, the nexus between the two, which is iron, representing the Roman Empire. But now, in Daniel's vision, we see more of the mystery unfold as Daniel is given much more detail. Daniel said in verse 8 that he was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up from among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there, in this horn, were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. Well, the verse says that Daniel was considering the horns. Now, the word used for considering, it's a verb. And his meaning here can be, he was seeing it happen. In other words, it was like in real time. He saw it coming into existence is another definition or another rendering of the word that is used, the verb that is used. So Daniel is watching this happen like a first run, never seen before premiere. And he, continuing in verse 8, he writes, "Behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold," second time he says, "Behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things." Now, to lend more, by virtue of the word search, when Daniel writes, "Behold," and it does appear twice in verse 8, it literally means lo, with an explanation point. Like us watching something dramatic happening, being caught up in something huge and unexpected right before our eyes, and us crying out, "Whoa!" Daniel sees this other horn, described as smaller, a smaller horn, yank out three of the ten horns by their roots, all the while speaking pompous words. Who is speaking pompous words? The words tells us that it is the one with the eyes of a man. It's the Antichrist. So now we see the ten kings or rulers represented by ten horns. Three just got removed by the little horn, speaking pompous things. And it appears as if the removal of the three was not subtle. It appears as if this little horn or other ruler that has come upon the scene rather suddenly, it seems as if he is conspicuous for his dominance over the others. And we can remove all speculation with regard to what or who the horn represents, because we're told in Daniel 7, verse 24, "The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom." What kingdom? The Roman Empire. And continuing in verse 24, "And another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue three kings." So the Bible is truly its own commentary. And in this case, the commentary is in the very same book. So here we see what Daniel was allowed to see: the seemingly fast rise of the fourth empire in the last day's form. And I think that's important, because this thing was something that happened very suddenly. It wasn't something that occurred over a long period of time. It's interesting to me that it seems like such a sudden event. The arrival on the scene of the Antichrist seems unexpected, even by the other kings. Now, the sequence of events in Daniel's vision has clearly moved from historical to future. The scene has moved into the tribulation period as the Antichrist is on the scene. For me, this rapid sequence of events, it begs a few questions. Suddenly, very suddenly, the world is catapulted into its final 7 years before the return of Jesus. So what might the world look like just before this happens? I've read accounts that said that during the First World War, some people thought that the Lord would return soon because of the chaos on the earth. Then again in World War II. But those who knew their Bibles would know something was missing. And what was missing? Israel. Because in the study of last things, or eschatology, Israel is key. Jesus told the apostles in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand." Well, here Jesus was referring to the Antichrist entering into the temple and the Holy of Holies and demanding to be worshipped at the midpoint of the tribulation. So now the stage is set as Israel is a nation again in the land. People who saw the destruction of World War II and thought that the return of Jesus must be near were missing a very important piece of the last day's puzzle. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Ezekiel. It's left turn in your Bible back just a few pages. Chapter 37. Ezekiel, like the prophet Daniel, was also a prophet. And like Daniel, he too was carried away in the Babylonian 70-year captivity. They were contemporaries. About 600 years after Ezekiel lived, and during the time of the apostles in the early New Testament church, the Romans, in AD 70, destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, and the Jews were literally scattered over the face of the earth. When we watch the news on TV or we see something with regard to Israel today and we see the Jews at the Wailing Wall, that's what's left of the temple. That portion of wall that's exposed, that's all they have left, because that is the temple that was destroyed by the Romans in the year AD 70. And the Jews were literally scattered over the face of the earth, scattered for 2,000 years. Now in May 1948, as everybody here knows, after 2,000 years of persecution, pogroms, and Holocaust, the Jews established the modern nation of Israel in their ancient homeland. No other nation in the history of the world has ever done something like that. For 2,000 years, think about this, for 2,000 years they lived in an exiled state of being in different cultures and countries with different languages, yet they maintained a national identity. Only God. Only God could do that. In chapter 37 of Ezekiel, it was prophesied. It is called the vision of the dry bones. And it was prophesied some 2,600 years before 1948. Verse 1, chapter 37 of Ezekiel. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Verse 2. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. And moving down to verses 9 through 12, also he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. Verse 10, so I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you in to the land of Israel. And verse 14, I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. And lastly, in verse 21 and 22, we see the prophecy of the two sticks. You can read the entire text for yourself, but in the interest of time, just verse 21 and 22 tonight. It says, then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all, and shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. It reminds me, I didn't have this in my notes, but it reminds me when Maria and I years ago had the pleasure of going to Israel, and we were in the Galilee just kind of walking around and looking at the shops and stuff, and we got to talking to a guy, I think it was an art store or some kind of doodad store we walked into, and he was from New York, and he had moved his whole family to Israel. He was a Jew. And I asked him, why did you come back here? And he didn't know why. But we knew why. But he didn't even know why he came back. He just felt this compulsion to come back to that land. He wasn't born there, but it was his land. So we see these things have happened already, and in our lifetime, or they're happened in close proximity to our lifetime, and they continue to occur, bringing us closer to the day. Now, it may be 100 years away, or it might be longer, but it seems a stretch, for me anyway, to go with the long view when you really look at the way things are becoming in the world. Again, with the question, what might the world look like before the return of our Lord? Well, we know from reading Matthew 24 and in Luke, we know that there's going to be birth pains, as the Lord told the apostles with regard to the end times when they questioned, when will the end be? And we've seen some of that. We've seen the wars and the rumors of wars and the earthquakes and so on, all those things that are occurring. But another consideration worth looking at is also in Ezekiel. A quick look at chapters 37 and 38. And I suggest a long look at them. But again, for time's sake, we see two chapters with definite and huge last days implications. Actually, it would be chapters 38 and 39. And a careful read of both chapters leaves this earlier alternative view of who the four beasts represent, being Britain or some kind of a coalition between Britain and the United States and so on. It leaves them empty, in my view, because of what the Bible tells us about those days. Those chapters, Ezekiel 38 and 39, they name a number of modern nations with ancient past who come against Israel in the latter days. And I believe very strongly, as do many others, it speaks of Russia and Iran, which is Persia, and Libya and Turkey, and a number of other nations that are mentioned in there, some mentioned by their ancient names, but we can identify them with countries that are very hostile to Israel today. And the greater point for us tonight is that in regard to the tribulation period, we have a map, so to speak, of the nations on the earth who are the major players during the tribulation period. We know the revived Roman Empire, or the Antichrist Empire, or however you want to call it. We know that that is the ancient Roman Empire reborn, so to speak. And we know, of course, Israel will be on the scene in their land because they're going to enter into a covenant, a 7-year covenant with the Antichrist. After the events foretold in Ezekiel 38 and 39. In other words, I believe that Ezekiel 38 and 39 is the very thing or one of the very things that is going to be a catalyst to cause the Antichrist and Israel to sign this covenant together for 7 years. And we know that there will be the King of the East also, which I don't know who that's going to be. I mean, I'm assuming it's going to be, if we're looking at it in terms today, realistic terms, it's China. I mean, they have a gross national product now that's supposedly bigger than ours, and they pretty much own the United States anymore. They own our debt. So probably the King of the East is China and maybe some other nations there that are in alliance with them. Those are the nations we know that are prominent in the tribulation. Those we know, the United States and Russia or England, I see no mention of as being prominent. Another consideration is that at this point, the church, us, will be in heaven. We won't be here. So, and Russia, by the way, if 38 and 39 are correct, and I can guarantee you 100% they are correct because it's the Word of God, Russia, or at least the Russian army and its confederacy that comes with it, will die on the mountains of Israel. It will probably be the biggest, recorded in history, as the biggest military blunder in the history of mankind. Because I'm sure they're going to go down there thinking that they can't lose, and they're going to lose. The Bible tells us that that confederation of soldiers will be buried in Hamangog in Israel. So, I think, and I qualify this, like I said earlier, as I think, that the world today is very likely the world we will see before the rapture of the church. And it's okay to look at the landscape and compare it to the prophetic windows into the future. The Bible tells us that Daniel himself, upon seeing all that he was allowed to see, was greatly troubled. But, the word says, he kept the matter in his heart. When I look at the state of America and the rise of anti-Semitism throughout Europe, throughout the world, when I consider the persecutions of Christians and how Christians are being marginalized in the world today, and I consider the prophecies of Ezekiel 38 and 39, and the mindset of the current Russian leadership and that of Iran, which is Persia today, and I consider that the Lord says a day will come when thoughts will arise in their mind and they will devise an evil plan, a plan to attack Israel. And when I consider that over 50% of the Russian economy is based on oil and gas exports, and suddenly oil is cheap, if you've been to the gas station lately, oil is cheap, and it's leading to the collapse of the Russian ruble. In a land where the leader of Russia is very militaristic, already waging war against the Ukrainians next door. When I see those things, I think maybe we're close. And maybe it's still far off, but I think maybe we're close. And again, it's difficult, if not impossible, to tie all this together in a limited amount of time, such as we have here tonight. Really, each and every one of these points is a study within themselves. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9 and 10. I watched till the thrones were in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Daniel was actually allowed to see the throne, and he provides a description. And what he wrote is similar, very similar indeed, to what the Apostle John saw in Revelation chapter 4. And it's interesting that the description Daniel gives differs from John's in that Daniel makes no mention of the 24 elders that John saw. And it's suggested that Daniel did not see the elders because the mystery of the church was not given to him to see. Because although his vision was future, the church was not yet born, or it was not yet revealed to the Old Testament saints. I think, again, this is me, I think it's possible that the elders were not seen because it was hidden from the enemy, hidden from Satan, because it represented some of God's plan for our salvation, which was still yet to come. The plan was in effect from eternity past, but it hadn't been executed yet. Also, besides the glory and the majesty and the splendor and the power and magnificence of the throne and the description of the Father on the throne, it's interesting how the scene is like a court, like a courtroom, a court and judgment. Literally, God's wrath is being pronounced on an unrepentant, Christ-rejecting world, the tribulation. Isaiah chapter 66 says, the judgment of God, it speaks of the judgment of God in terms of fire. It says, for behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword, the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. Also in verse 10, Daniel says he watched until the thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. It would seem that this is God the Father, and most commentators agree. There's some who say, no, this is Jesus, but The majority of what I read says they believe this is God the Father, and I do too. And I believe it because in verse 13 of chapter 7, we see where Daniel sees Jesus was brought to him. That is, he was brought to the Ancient of Days. So I believe that that was God the Father who was seated on that throne. And this scene is not to be confused with the Great White Throne Judgment, which occurs after the thousand-year millennium. This is literally the Lord pouring out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. And this kingdom of the Antichrist is already at its end. The book of Daniel, in dealing with this fourth kingdom, this terrible beast represented in Daniel's vision, is doomed at the beginning of the tribulation, because we read that the court was seated and judgment was passed. In Revelation chapter 5, we see a similar scene in heaven, this one recorded by the Apostle John. But I think that this correlates with what the prophet Daniel recorded in chapter 7. I'm reading from Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 through 13. "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it." Verse 5. "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.' And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven heads, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." Verse 8. "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation.'" Verse 10. "And have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Verse 11. "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and the Lamb forever and ever.'" You know, when you study through things such as this, and you study through prophecy, it's so heavy duty that it's really easy to grow weary. You can literally grow weary day to day because it is just so immense what we're reading and what we're seeing having taken place. I mean, just this description of basically the cross, what Jesus did for us. And you can become tired. You can become tired in the church. We were talking about it before tonight when we set up and we tear down, and we have to do a lot of things that we wouldn't have to do if we were maybe in our own building, and we think, boy, wouldn't it be nice? But it's like Ray said earlier tonight, it's not that big of a deal to have to do that. And in Galatians, chapter 6 of Galatians, verse 9, The Apostle Paul, he admonished us, he said, and let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. When I read that, it brings to mind that worship song, and I don't know what the name of the song is, but it's the one, remember it says, I'd be a fool to give up now. Do you know which song it is? Anyway, we would be fools to give up now because
all in all,
yeah. So I'll close with this. The words of the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3. John wrote, he said, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." If you remember back in our study going through 1 John, this particular verse, it was not just that we're forgiven, that we're redeemed, but that bestowed on us is the privilege and the rights, everything that goes with it, to literally be children of God. So when we're growing weary and we're tired, that's a good thing to remember. And I just wanted to add one other thing, and that is that in this chapter 7 of Daniel, I had one favorite verse that I really like, and it's verse 21. And it's a reference to the Antichrist. It's a reference to the Antichrist. He's making war against the saints. And those are the tribulation saints. We're in heaven at this point. But it says that, and he's prevailing against them until, it says, the Ancient of Days came. So, I think, again, personal opinion, I think we're very close to seeing the Ancient of Days. Amen?
Amen.